Well, we're in the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans 16, and I'll begin our reading at verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And I'll end the reading right there at that part. As I've commented before, we have spent 35 Sundays roaming through the book of Romans. We've devoted that much time to the book of Romans because we believe, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that he was inspired, as the other prophets and the other apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so that his teachings and writings are not simply a reflection of his opinions, but that they are the Word of God. Paul was not infallible. Paul may have been mistaken on certain issues, but I hope you'll hear me carefully. When he was under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he wrote and said becomes the very Word of God. And it is infallible, and it is without error or without mistake. You remember that at one point Peter had to be rebuked by Paul. Peter was not an infallible man. But when Peter wrote first and second letters that bear his name, during that time in which Peter was writing, he was infallible. He was elevated to a point in which he was writing the Word of God without error. And so we're not simply studying Paul's opinions, but Paul is an apostle called by Jesus Christ. He tells Timothy that God entrusted this glorious gospel to him. Paul, in effect, was the last of the apostles who laid the foundation for the early church. And this teaching through the apostles was given to establish us, to stabilize us, and to strengthen us. That's why I'm committed to preaching through the Word of God. If I just get up and am entertaining and have you laugh 1 minute and cry the next, but it's simply just a speech, the problem is that it's kind of like cotton candy. It tastes good while you're eating it, but in just a moment, you wonder where it went. And you can eat certain things that taste good, but if they don't have any protein, if they don't have any real stability or any fiber, they don't stay with you. But when we preach and teach the Word of God, they have the effect of stabilizing and strengthening us. And so Paul said in the beginning of this letter, in chapter 1 and verse 11, that his purpose was to strengthen or establish this congregation. Notice again in chapter 16 and verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so the preaching and teaching of the gospel and everything that Paul has shared with us has the property, has the capability of establishing us. It's very interesting that Paul refers to this as his own gospel. He says it's my gospel. He uses that same phrase in chapter 2, verse 16. And so what's interesting is the gospel does not only include what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, but the gospel extends to the prophets. He talks about those who, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden long ago in past times, but now has been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. So the prophets of old, not only the Gospels, but the epistles, the writings of Paul and the other apostles, all constitute the gospel or the good news. And so, what is the gospel? Well, Paul has made the greatest declaration of the gospel through these 16 chapters. Let me summarize what Paul has taught us and what we've looked at over the last 35 weeks. Paul begins the gospel by talking about the total depravity of mankind. We are completely corrupted. We have completely lost the original righteousness that we were created in. We are deprived of all that is good. We are inclined towards evil continually. And in Romans we find this statement, all have sinned and continue, that's in the present tense, and continue to fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves, and anyone who believes that they can redeem themselves, or ransom themselves, or save themselves, has misunderstood what Paul has taught us here. The bottom line is, we can do nothing to save ourselves. We are helpless and hopeless, but we can be saved only through faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and He has justified us freely by His grace through the redemption that has come through Christ Jesus. We are justified by faith alone in what Christ has done. Never put your faith in what you have done. Now, I hope you're doing good things. I hope you're reading the Bible. I hope you're praying. I hope you're dropping your tithes and offerings into the offering plate. But that is not the basis of our trust. Our salvation is in what Christ alone has done on our behalf. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, Paul says that God pours out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given us. I'm up to chapter 5 now in summarizing what Paul is saying. We experience peace with God, and where sin has abounded, where sin has taken over. You ever go out and look at your garden and it looks like the weeds are taking over? Well, where sin has abounded and taken over, now grace does much more abound. Grace changes our world so that we're made free from the bondage of sin. Now we walk according to the Spirit. I'm up to chapter 8 now. Now we walk according to the Spirit, not to our according to our sinful nature. And this Holy Spirit within us enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. When we're tempted, when something pops up in our mind and the devil says, well, what about this? Sometimes we just have to put it to death. We don't look at it for 30 minutes. We don't study on it. We don't contemplate it and weigh it pro and con. You just kill it. Now, the Bible uses a little more sophisticated language, but that's what it amounts to. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. To mortify means that you put it to death. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to kill those temptations and unholy desires. And so the Holy Spirit gives us new life. He lives within us. He leads us. He assures us. He helps us to pray. He gives us hope. And someday, He's going to raise us from the dead. And so long as we're walking in the Spirit and not according to the sinful nature, nothing can separate us from that love of God. Paul goes on in chapter 9 to tell us that the Jews were separated from God's plan, because they assumed they didn't have to obey. They assumed that they were God's children, whether they were good or bad. But God has predestined that we must live by faith. And they trusted in themselves and rejected Christ. As a result, they were cut off. But now up in chapter 11, Paul tells us that they will see the success of the gospel. They will see that salvation works. And their eyes will be opened, and they will believe, and they will be grafted back in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now God has determined that those who are saved should be conformed to the image of His Son, like Father, like Son. And if we're born into God's family, we should reflect the nature of God. And so the logical thing, he tells us in chapter 12, is to sell out, to surrender completely, and to give ourselves without reservation. And when we yield ourselves without reservation, God purifies us without reservation. When I consecrate myself to God, the Spirit of God will sanctify me wholly. How does such a person live? Well, we're up to chapter 13, and Paul tells us that we're to submit or to come under God-ordained authority. Paul talks about authority in the family and in the church. And specifically in chapter 13, he talks to us about our responsibilities to the state. After that discussion, he talks about the life of the church and how the Spirit gives us gifts that we might minister to other people. Now Paul says a new day is dawning. We're to get up and put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. He says don't be distracted over non-essentials, but we're to take this gospel to the whole world. And you see that in verse 26, in chapter 16, and verse 26. So that all nations might believe and obey him. Now, you may say, well, preacher, if you covered 16 chapters that quickly, why did you take 35 weeks? Well, we got into a little more detail during the 35 weeks. But that's sort of an overview. That's a flyover view of what Paul has told us here. Now, Paul closes with a warning and with a promise. And so let's look at both this morning. The warning is against division. Paul warns the church not to be divided. And so he tells these Romans to watch out for, to mark, or keep their eyes. We say keep your eyes peeled, like a watchman. But literally the word that is used in verse 17, watch out, is the word from which we get scope. Now some of you may be up in a deer stand, and you've got a rifle, and on that rifle you've got a scope. And if you've got a deer scoped out, that means you've got that deer right in the crosshairs. And so that's the word picture here, that you're to have a bead on, or you're to have the right within the crosshairs. You're to be that diligent in watching out for those who teach false doctrine. Now immediately we throw up our hands and we say, but what is false doctrine? Paul warns us that false teachers may use smooth talk. You see there in verse 18, he says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive naive people. Well, we're not to be naive, but we're to be grounded and established in God's Word. Now it may sound smooth, it may sound clever, it may tickle our ears, it may tickle our fancies, but Paul says, if what you hear does not conform to what I am teaching you, he says, it will result in divisions and offenses. The Greek word there is the word scandal. You know, it's sad that there are so many scandals that happen within the institutional church. We hear scandals across many denominations. And I go back to the book of Proverbs. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And the last of those seven, the one that's emphasized, is one who sows discord among brothers. Speaking of the church, this is a scandalous thing to divide the body of Christ. Realize that there's two ways we can do this. We can study all the false cults, all the false doctrines, or we can simply learn what is true. And the preferred method is that we just know what is true. They say that a teller at a bank can identify a counterfeit bill because he or she is so used to handling the real thing that it doesn't look right, it doesn't feel right. There's something about it. They're so versed, they're so used to dealing with that which is genuine, that the counterfeit just sort of is a red flag. I want us to be that familiar with the Word of God, so that we can identify any teaching that is contrary to Scripture. Paul says that these false teachers, and they were alive and at work during that day, and there's still false teachers alive and at work today. Paul says you can identify them, first of all, because their teaching strays from the Scripture. Secondly, they're not serving the Lord, but their motive is self-serving. And so Paul says they're driven by their own sinful appetites. It's a sad thing, but we must identify it for what it is. There are those who use the church with its tax-exempt status. There are those who presume upon the generosity of God's people to simply advance their own selfish agenda. Now, our purpose is not to advance our own personal interests, but to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. So realize that the true teacher and preacher, his or her message is the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are in it for themselves sometimes talk more about themselves than they do the Lord Jesus. And so let me give you some keys on how to evaluate ministries and evangelists and pastors. Beware of any man or movement that calls more attention to themselves than to Jesus Christ. Beware of those who perpetuate their own name. I could make a lot of comments as I go. It's interesting, even in the educational realm, there's a lot of Bible colleges that bear the names of men who never had a college degree themselves. There seems to be an irony in those who are so wrapped up in advancing their own name. Beware of those who fill their literature with their own pictures. Beware of faith ministries that are always asking for money. Beware of those who condemn all denominations and claim that they alone are right. Beware of those who frequently claim that God told me to do this or that. And especially when you get a letter in the mail, God told me to tell you to send me this amount of money. Now, God can tell you directly. And it's fine to give if God tells you to do so. But sometimes people fall back on this. God told me to tell you. Just let that be a word of caution. Beware of those who travel constantly in royal style, who live in plush accommodations and dress extravagantly. Without naming names, there are ministers in the media today that own several Learjets, own several mansions. Now, I believe God will supply our needs, but unless you need all of that, there's a world that can use that more efficiently than someone taking it all to themselves. Beware of leaders and organizations that do not furnish adequate financial statements. Beware of one-man operations. And beware of those whose doctrines veer away from the historic doctrines of the church. Let me just boil it down to this. Do they go by the Scripture? Acts 17 and verse 11, as I read in the beginning of this service, tells us that the Bereans were noble and honorable because they checked the Apostle Paul out. Anytime Paul preached something, they went back to the Old Testament to see if Paul was on track with the Scripture or not. And Paul didn't get offended at them. But Paul complimented them because they checked everything according to the Scripture. That, it's not how good it sounds. It's not how smooth or flattering the person may be. Does it conform to the Word of God? Secondly, who recommends them? You notice as chapter 16 and verse 1 began, Phoebe carried this letter from Corinth to Rome. And she came with Paul's commendation. Paul commended to the church at Rome their sister in the Lord, Phoebe. And let me say that the church still operates, not necessarily with letters of commendation, but the church will issue a license to those that it believes in, those it has examined. Now, some people say, well, I don't need a piece of paper to preach. I don't need to be licensed to preach. God's called me to preach, and I'll preach whether I have a piece of paper or not. Well, that's not the point of it. The piece of paper, and I've got one that's framed and hangs on my study wall, that piece of paper basically recommends me to all who I may come in contact with as a fit person to feed the flock of God and administer to the sacraments. That means I have made myself accountable to someone. They know me, and they recommend me. It is best for us to use those that we know and that are recommended to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, know those who labor among you. And so when someone comes, or when someone is under consideration, they come under a recommendation. Those who are false prophets say, all of this is unnecessary. And they may be gifted, and they may try to win their way through their own gifts and abilities. But the true minister is one who submits to accountability. You know, I had pastored for 30 years before I moved to South Carolina, and as I was offered a position and was considering working among the Southern Methodist Church, they ask for referrals, they ask for a financial statement, they ask me to affirm a doctrinal statement. I met with a board of examiners. Now, I could have become defensive and said, hey, I've been on the board of examiners. I have examined and signed other people's credentials. Why are you asking me to submit to your authority? I could have balked and said, hey, my financial business is none of your concern. They wanted to know who I owed. They wanted to know if I was current on my financial obligations. They ask a lot of information. And you know what? I think they had a right to ask every bit of it, because I was going to be training their pastors. I was going to be preaching in their churches. And they had to know those who were going to labor among them. The difference between a true man or woman of God and a false prophet is the false prophet will not answer to anyone, or they will set up some kind of an accountability group, and the president is their wife, and the vice president is their son, and the secretary is their son-in-law, and the treasurer is their daughter. You'll see those kinds of entities set up. But I'm saying that the church has always sent letters of recommendation or accommodation, and Paul is doing that in chapter 16. He is commending Phoebe. See, Phoebe is going to Rome. She's never been there before. They don't know who she is, but she has a letter of reference. And the church still does that in its own way today. Now, what's interesting, Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians 3:1, and Paul has had a little bit of a strained relationship with Corinth because he's had to exercise discipline. And now he starts out, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul is saying, hey, you know me well enough, I shouldn't need to bring a letter of reference. But the inference and the point is that that was the normal procedure until people were well enough acquainted. You know, after preaching to you and serving you for 3 years, I shouldn't need to post a fresh letter every week from Orangeburg to state that I'm safe. You ought to know me well enough by now. But Paul says, you know, do I need to do this again, because this is the procedure that was normally followed? And so I'm simply saying that this is one of the ways we can spot those who are genuine or those who are false. The third thing is, are they financially accountable? False teachers are in it for their own gain, and are not accountable. So Paul says we should, look at verse 19. He says, I want you to be wise about what is good, but I want you to be innocent about what is evil. Now, let me just comment on this, because sometimes we have the idea that we ought to read of all points of view, that we ought to hear everyone out, and sometimes after we do, we're so confused, we don't know which side is up. Paul says here, and this is especially true of those that are young, this is especially true of our children and grandchildren. We want them to be exposed to biblical teaching. We want them to be exposed to that which is sound, but we do not want them to be exposed to that which is evil. I'm not going to let my children take the television clicker and just flip through and watch anything they want. I'm not going to let them read or be exposed to any kind of literature that they want. You know, sometimes we have the idea, well, they're going to have to figure it out for themselves sooner or later. Parents, let me just give you this advice. Make it later and not sooner. Because the novice, the one who is innocent, the one who is naive, does not have the experience background to sort all of this out. I have to evaluate literature sometimes that may be false or may be true, but I would not give that to my grandchildren. I only will give them what, you say, well, do you think we should just shelter them? Yes. Yeah, I think we ought to shelter them as much as we can. They'll get enough junk accidentally. Shelter them as much as you can. I think that's the thrust of what Paul's saying in verse 19. I think he's saying to them that you ought to shelter those who are still young and tender in the faith. Build them up with truth, but shield them or protect them from that which is false until they get strong enough that they can sort it out for themselves. I guess it all boils down to this. I would rather know a few things that are sure than to know a lot of things that may not be. Sometimes I think that a part of our education as we move up into graduate levels is to be exposed to all kinds of theories. And I think that it's more important that we focus on what is true than we know everything that is false. When I was in California, there was a nut. He was a preacher that you probably have not heard of, but somehow he had bought his own radio station. He was on 24 hours a day, and the man was liable to say anything. A lot of people got a kick out of him because sometimes he'd use profanity. Sometimes he'd just use bad language. And some people kind of got a charge out of listening to him because they had no idea what he was going to say next. You know what? I told my people, you ought not to listen to him. You ought not to listen to that which is false. You need to listen to that which is true. I know it's entertaining to hear this guy who's liable to say anything or do anything, but that will not build you up in the faith to listen to all of that. I'm a little bit famous, I guess, for making a statement that if I could take any channel off TV, the first channel I might take off is Christian television, because some of the worst, some of the most false teaching that you can ever hear is out there. I simply said that to make a point. People say, well, you know, I'm going to watch it and sort it out for myself. Well, do you have enough background to sort it out? Sometimes we can be taken in by their deception, by their smooth and flattery speech, as Paul says here. Be careful about that. Be careful about that. It's more important that you know the truth, that you're familiar with the genuine, than you expose yourself to 12 other points of view that are probably wrong. And so that's why we've spent so much time in the book of Romans. I realize I'm about out of time, but let me just point out this promise to you very quickly. Here's a tremendous promise in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does that mean? Well, you may know the Bible well enough to know that that is a connection, clear back to the first promise in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ. but Christ would bruise his head. Now, a stronger word is used. It's not talking about bruising Satan's head, but it says that Satan will be crushed under your feet. Now, the other difference is, in Genesis 3:15, it was the Messiah. It was the one who would be born of the Virgin who would crush Satan's head. Now, in Romans 16, verse 20, you know who it is that crushes the head of Satan? It's the church. And that gives us an awesome privilege to realize that we continue the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus bruised his head at the cross. And Satan is terminally ill. But the Bible says we can follow up. We are the body of Christ, and we continue to crush Satan. And how do we do that? Well, by preaching the gospel, by declaring this deliverance from sin and from Satan. We crush him, and we crush his kingdom. I'd like to suggest that every time the Word of God is preached with the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is advanced, and the kingdom of Satan is crushed once again. That's the power of the gospel. And Paul talked about it in the first chapter. He's not ashamed of the power. It not only delivers us from sin, it not only brings salvation, but it crushes the kingdom and the agenda of Satan. I believe this morning that we're here, and one of the things we're doing as we unpack God's Word, we are crushing Satan's kingdom. That's what I want to do in the next weeks as I train pastors, by teaching them the truth. We want to crush Satan's agenda and advance the agenda of Jesus Christ. That's exciting to realize the gospel's got that much power. And the inference is, if we're not crushing Satan, if we're not advancing the kingdom, it may be that we've got the wrong recipe. It may be that we've got the wrong formula. It may be that we're preaching the wrong thing. But if we'll preach Paul's gospel, if we'll preach what Paul has taught us in these 16 chapters, it will have the effect of advancing Christ's kingdom and crushing Satan's kingdom. Now, I know we live under this false information that we're losing and that Satan is winning. That's the sad thing, is we think we're losing and he's winning, when the fact of the matter is we're winning and he's losing. Let me remind you that by the end of this century, Nigeria will be the epicenter of Christianity. By 2025, one in four Christians will live in Africa. The greatest revival ever experienced in the history of the Christian church is being experienced right now. 6 million Muslims are converting to Christianity every year. There are 74,000 conversions every day worldwide. Christianity is the fastest growing religion in the world. And these are statistics that I think are verifiable. What Christ has invested in through the cross and through his blood is not going down in defeat. You may invest in the stock market and have it one day and the next week be without it. But if you invest in this kingdom, you are guaranteed success and growth and stability. And so this is what we're a part of. And one of the exciting things is that what you've heard over the last 35 weeks has all been formatted into a 170-page workbook, and there are other Southern Methodist churches right now that are meeting together and studying in their own groups this material. I suggested to you last week that we can do it. And one of the reasons you could do it is you've already been through it. You've been through 35 weeks of it. It's been formatted into 12 weeks. And what we're really trying to, this is not my gospel, this is Paul's gospel. But we're trying to bring our church and bring our community back to basic New Testament Christianity. And it has the power to change the world. I really believe that it does and that it is. and that we can be a part of that. And so that's the exciting thing, is that this gospel has the power to change your life and to change the whole world. Let's pray that God will use it and use us to share that gospel with the whole world. Father, we pray that one life at a time, this world will be changed. We know that nothing can change us but the gospel. But we thank you that this gospel has the power to change us, to change our family, to change our community and our nation and the whole world. And we thank you that it's doing so. I know when we turn on the 6 o'clock news, all we hear is the bad things that are happening. But we thank you that Satan's kingdom is being crushed under our feet as we, the people of God, in our own weak and struggling way, try to do the best we can, and sometimes we feel so conscious of our failures and that we didn't do it just quite right, or we misspoke, or we didn't do it. But you take our weakness, and out of our weakness, you bring your strength. And your strength is impacting and influencing the whole world. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be a part of what is happening today. Give us revival. And we know that it'll only come as we stand on your word. So make us men and women of your word. May we know the truth, and help us to share it with someone else this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.